The Day of the Lord. This morning I want to continue in my study that I started some time ago on the Christian perspective of these end time events and the things that lead up to the fall of Babylon. I guess you'd say the end of this age. This subject is certainly one of great interest to most Christians. Almost anybody will stop and listen at least a minute or two to an explanation about the end of the age. And there must have been thousands upon thousands of sermons preached on this subject. Preachers who have tried to foresee the things at the end of the age, they've painted all kinds of strange scenarios and given interpretations of strange things that are supposed to come about at the end of the age. A lot of it is the result of taking symbolic scripture as being literal. And they've tried to unravel some of these prophecies that were directed toward this question. And the symbolism in the book of Revelation is always a good thing to dwell on for a considerable length of time. You can usually get a lot of audience from that. But you know, from the early days of my youth, I can remember hearing stories about the end of the world. And of course, my imagination was impressed with all kinds of visions of fire and brimstone. And before the advent of the atomic age, we had kind of visions of just a burning, just a fire raging across the land, perhaps, because there's some wording in the Bible that indicates that fire is going to destroy the world. You have to know what the world is before you understand that and what fire symbolizes. And then after the advent of the atomic bomb, and of course with the tremendous amount of propaganda that came out about that time when I was in my youth, I can remember being pretty scared about it, anticipating all kinds of strange things happening, and my imagination ran wild. I don't know if this is what happened to you or not, but I can remember hearing loud noises, you know, and I didn't know what they were, and my immediate reaction was, oh, maybe it's the bomb, you know. Maybe it's the end of the world, you know. It just goes to show you that these things were there in the back of my mind all the time, so I was impressed with it. But these kind of things are devastating, especially to a child or to a young person. It's devastating to anybody that's convinced of it, but it's especially devastating to young folks. And I wonder if maybe that's why so many Christians are prone to accept this false hope of the rapture, that you're going to be removed from the earth, because you just can't accept the possible scenario that's been painted for you. Well, one of the events that's going to happen, according to Bible prophecy, is this fall of Babylon. And again, today's modern and confused preachers have somehow connected all these things together, the fall of Babylon and this thing that's called Armageddon, and it's used from the pulpit to scare people. You just mention the word Armageddon and visions of the end of the world pop into your mind if you have heard any of those sermons on that. There's probably been hundreds of movies or television programs, as well as sermons, on the subject of the Battle of Armageddon. But for generations now, our people have been practicing or living Christianity without understanding Christianity to a great extent. And that's because we haven't taught it correctly. We haven't taught history correctly. We haven't taught theology correctly, neither from our pulpits nor from our classrooms. But if you stand back and take an objective look at modern man's attempt at understanding eschatology — eschatology is a six-bit word that means study of the end-time events — it becomes quite clear that it's confused today. Eschatology is a confused issue, terribly confused. In fact, all of the main events that are talked about mostly toward the end of this age are not even biblical events. They're not even biblical concepts. They're man's concepts. The rapture is not mentioned in the Bible. It's not a Bible concept. The Battle of Armageddon, as I mentioned, the seven-year tribulation at the end, so-called, that's not a biblical concept. The tribulation has been upon us for years, and if you don't believe it, you can ask certain people in this room. I know some of you have undergone some tribulation. The idea of living off somewhere in heaven, either immediately at death or at resurrection, is a non-biblical concept. The idea of a burning hell is a non-biblical concept. The destruction of the earth You know, all of these things have no basis in Bible doctrine, and yet this is what you hear from churches. All of these things to scare you and to make you hope that the end, the so-called end, doesn't come. Well, we've been victims, and I think we've been scared. I know I have in the past. I'm not scared anymore, but I have been. But it should make you wonder about these things, the purpose of such doctrines, and where they came from. Obviously, it wasn't from the Bible, but maybe they came from another source. It seems that these doctrines are antichrist to me because they do exactly the opposite. They have the opposite effect on Christians as what truth should have. They have the opposite effect. Truth is supposed to set us free and build our house on a rock, make us stable, in other words. But instead of being free and solid, we see Christians who are possessed with these end-time doctrines, and they become very unstable, they become fearful, they become blinded and confused. And this is not what truth is supposed to do for people. The Bible tells Christians to rejoice at the end of this age. Do you realize that? Rejoice at the end of this age. At the fall of Babylon, rejoice at God's judgment, because it will be salvation. And the preachers of America, unfortunately, who use these unbiblical doctrines, are actually scaring Christians into being fearful of the end of the age. That's kind of like a person who works on a painting or some sculpture or some project, and just before he gets to the end, he wants to quit and not finish it because he's afraid of what will happen when it's finished. Well, it's a part of the insanity, I guess, that's come upon Christians because they haven't done the things necessary to preserve the truth. Why should we be scared of God's judgment? You know, we've had man's judgment long enough, haven't we? Haven't we been subject to man's judgment long enough? Boy, I'm not afraid of getting God's judgment. I'm afraid of continuing in man's judgment. It scares me every day to walk around in this world under man's judgment. I'm looking forward to the day when I can walk out in God's judgment and know that I'm protected by it, because we've rejected it as a nation now. Maybe some people are afraid of God's judgment because they think that they're doing something wrong. Well, I guess I shouldn't tell those people that they shouldn't fear God's judgment. But you know, there is this thing called grace, the grace of Christ, and there's forgiveness. And the fact is, if we're doing something wrong in God's eyes, we don't have to wait to the end of the age before judgment comes upon us, do we? It's going to happen tomorrow to us, or the next day. It's just around the corner. When you're at odds with God, you better watch out. Now, there are some people who are listening to this sermon who are probably thinking, well, what about Amos 5, verses 18 through 20, which says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him." That's kind of a rough thing, isn't it? Can you imagine that? Running down the road from a lion and, whoops, there's a bear in front of you. Or he went into a house, tired, and he leaned his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" Well, that sounds pretty bad. And if the day of the Lord is this bad, then you're probably thinking, I must be a little crazy to be telling you not to fear it. Well, you see, I'm not exactly telling you that. I'm not telling you that you needn't fear the day of the Lord. I'm saying that maybe we haven't understood what the day of the Lord is. So what exactly is the day of the Lord? I don't know if I can tell you exactly what it is, but I think I can give you some ideas. Most people think of this term as probably synonymous to the end of the world or Armageddon or something like that, but I think that it's a misunderstood term. It's true that the day of the Lord is used that way by some people, but let's see if I can point out a couple of things here that that should help us to prepare mentally for our part in what's coming up, in what appears to be a possible, without prophesying anything, let me say it this way, could be the beginning of the end, okay? Now, I spent a long time under preachers who told me that it's going to happen in my generation, and then the next one said it's going to happen in their generation. So I'm not going to fall into that trap, so don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you when it's going to happen, but things are happening now that are very interesting. If they're not the beginning of the end, nonetheless, they are something that we need to look at. First of all, the day of the Lord is not just one occasion. It's not just one occasion that happens. A short period of time at the end of this age, a section of, quote, 7 years of tribulation, or one day or one week or whatever, that's not what the day of the Lord means expressly. It doesn't mean that only. The day of the Lord is a term, an idiomatic expression, which means a time of judgment. The day of the Lord means a time of judgment. So when the day of the Lord comes upon any person or any nation, it's a day of judgment. Open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, we read, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Now let's understand what he's getting at here. Isaiah is saying, Israel, here's a message for you. You have forsaken your people, you have forsaken your God, and you have accepted the soothsayers from the east. You have accepted paganism. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Now, if you have a little bit of imagination, I think you can see America somewhere in here too. Can't you? Isn't America the richest land in the world? And yet we're poor, aren't we? We're poverty-stricken spiritually. We're dying of starvation, and we have more food. We're dying of spiritual starvation, but we have more food than any place on the land, on the earth. Verse 9. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Now that means that they're bowing down and humbling themselves before these idols, these pagan worship relics, and I suppose philosophies. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. The purpose of the day of the Lord, any of the days of the Lord, the judgment, is to bring down the lofty, the proud, and to make him brought low and humble him. Well, that's one of the things that has to happen to Israel, is that they must be humbled. Now, these times of judgment are also called visitations. Turn to Isaiah 10. The term visitation of the Lord is a similar expression. Now here in Isaiah 10 we're talking about a declared visitation upon Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel, the house of Israel. And it reads this, starting in verse 1, Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave, and where will ye leave your glory? Now the judgment that he's referring to here is a judgment that he has used several times. Here he brought a nation upon them as a tool for punishment. And it says in verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff of their hand is mine indignation. So he is using Assyria as his army for punishment. Now Assyria, just think about this for a minute. We're going to turn to the New Testament and then we'll turn back there so you can keep your finger there if you'd like. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now I want you to think about this. This is all talking about the day of the Lord. And remember, this is a time of judgment, not any particular one time of judgment, but just any time of judgment, that the Lord brings a visitation upon you, the fire of his judgment, and it purges. It says that it can come on you as a thief in the night. Now, what's happened in America? We haven't been invaded on our land by tanks and planes, have we? We have one of the oldest republics in the world right now. You realize that? We have one of the oldest ones in the world that has stood against all enemies militarily. So one might think that we're not in danger of conquest, but yet this says they come as a thief in the night. How does a thief in the night come? It comes in quietly, picks up your sheep, and carries it off. Could that be happening? And if it is happening, does that mean that we have the day of the Lord already? Verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. So this suggests that there may be a few of us, a few people, who see this happening, who see this thief sneaking off with our sheep. However, apparently the most of the people are still asleep and don't care. Go back to Isaiah 10 again. Here's the Assyrian being brought up on Israel like a thief in the night, perhaps. Okay? Gradual takeover and repression. Well, I don't know if that's exactly the way that this is happening here, but it can happen that way. It said so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the progression of this punishment, or judgment, visitation, day of the Lord type thing is that God sees Israel's sins. He brings a punishment upon her to make her recognize her sins. He punishes her, he humbles her, and he thins her out, eliminates the rebels in Israel. And then notice what happens in verse 17 there in chapter 10 in Isaiah. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Now this seems to be saying that there will be a fire in Israel, and the briars and the thorns will be burned up. Perhaps that's the rebels that I was speaking of. And shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. In other words, a child can count the number that is left in Israel once the purging has taken place. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So this tells us why they got in trouble in the first place. They believed in Assyria, or the gods of Assyria, instead of the God of Israel. They stayed upon those things. And so then after this process takes place, the day of the Lord takes place, Israel learns its lesson, it turns, and then stays upon the Holy One of Israel. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. Now here's the message of God to America, who's under the heel of the Assyrian right now. Do not be afraid of the Assyrian. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. In their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Do you remember that event? Gideon and his 300 soldiers. God stirred up a scourge against the enemies. This says that that is the kind of thing that we can expect to happen. The slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Let's turn and real quickly just read a little bit about that event, because I think we can possibly count on that sort of thing happening again. Judges chapter 7. Judges 7, and starting in verse 15. Now, I'm starting after the point where Gideon's army has already been selected by the process of seeing how they drink water. You remember all that? Starting in verse 15, "And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look unto me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do so, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, that blow ye the trumpets also in every side of the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch." That would be somewhere in the middle of the night, around midnight sometime. "And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands, to blow withal, and they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now, can you imagine? Here are these guys camped. They're surrounded by three companies of people in the middle of the night with candles in a pitcher so that you can't see it, and a trumpet. And at the signal, they break the pitcher, and here's the candle, three companies of them, that would be 300 people, with candles, breaking a pitcher, blowing a trumpet. Yeah. How'd you like to wake up to something like that? Well, it says that they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. Well, I believe there was some supernatural intervention there. I think God himself caused the confusion, but nonetheless, he had this unorthodox method of going about this. "And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled, and they were apparently so scared that they ran themselves through with their own swords and so forth." Now, we're talking about something similar here, where when it says in Isaiah chapter 10 that the people in Zion should not fear the Assyrian, and that after the indignation passes, that something like this could possibly happen again. That they will be confused, and the victory will be ours with almost without lifting a hand. "And it shall come," in verse 27, "and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." That sounds like good times to me. I can't see how that we should fear or dread that happening. Now, it always happens in any major change in the world, any major confrontation, that some tragedies happen. Okay, some people are losing their life today. You read about it in the news, and some things you don't read about in the news, they're happening, we just don't read about them. Some of our good patriot Christian fellow brethren are losing their life. So losing a life is not something new. It's not something that will only happen at the culmination of it. But let's realize that there has to be a change somewhere. This progression that we're on, this boat to China, has to stop and turn around somewhere. We can't just keep going the way that it's going. Okay, An example, then, of this type of thing happened not too long after this was predicted. Turn over to chapter 37 in Isaiah. Chapter 37, starting in verse 33. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. The king of Assyria had come into Judah, was apparently encamped around Jerusalem. So the king Hezekiah didn't know what to do, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him this: don't be afraid of the Assyrian. He's coming, but don't worry about him. Now, here's what happened. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. It's kind of funny. They woke up dead, didn't they? They woke up dead. So Sennacherib, king of the Assyrian, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. I guess he figured it was safer there. This was the day of the Lord. This was a day of the Lord. In Isaiah 14, we see again the effect that it has on Assyria and on Israel. In verse 24, it says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders." When the day of the Lord comes upon any person or a nation, it means that judgment has come upon them. It means now comes a parting of the ways. Now we will see good separated from evil. That's what it means. It's a visitation of the Lord. Now, if the day of the Lord is judgment, then we have nothing new to worry about in Israel here, do we? There's nothing new that's going to happen to us if we're going to be worried about some day of the Lord in the future, because we're under judgment right now. Aren't we under judgment? Hasn't the day of the Lord been upon us now for some time? 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us this: for the time has come, the time is come, or has come, it's here and now, when Peter said this, back at that time, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Apparently we've had the day of the Lord for some time. For us, the day of the Lord has happened now for some 1900 years. The day of the Lord is for the purpose of judging and cleansing. Turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. It appears that what's called here the great and terrible day of the Lord actually refers to this whole gospel age, starting in verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and the old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." It shall come to pass that afterwards. After what? Well, you go back to the first of the chapter, and you find that they're talking about the day of the Lord. It says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." This was a prophecy speaking specifically about the coming of Jesus in the flesh and his crucifixion and his resurrection. That was the beginning of the, quote, day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And it prophesies here what was supposed to happen. And those things did happen. And in fact, in Acts chapter 2, you find that the prophet Joel is referred to, and that it's admitted that this prophecy was what had just happened. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Starting in verse 11. "Howl, ye inhabitants of Moktesh." Now Moktesh apparently was the name of a district in the city of Jerusalem. "Howl, ye inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. This is talking about the merchants or the rich people, guess where? In Jerusalem. And they were being cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled upon their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Now this is what's happening today. This is what the statement that most people believe in America today. The Lord's not going to do anything. He's never done anything since I've been alive. I haven't seen him do anything. You know, they're saying these sort of things. They're saying he will not do good, neither will he do evil. In fact, I don't even worry about him. Well, the Lord is going to search, or I believe he's in the process of searching Jerusalem with candles, and he is going to punish. Therefore their deeds shall become a booty, verse 13, and their houses a destruction. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth. Now this is a prophecy concerning the day of the Lord that was given way back before Jesus. And it says, it is near, it hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry bitterly. Turn over to Malachi, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now this explains something about the day of the Lord. It explains this judgment of fire in Israel, or in Christendom. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? This is talking about Jesus. For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is what's happening in the day of the Lord. This is what has been happening for over 1900 years. This is the gospel age. Notice in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out there to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. This then explains the fulfillment of what was said. This then pinpoints for us the beginning of the day of the Lord, does it not? Now, I dwelt on that a long time, but let me just end up by saying this. America has been experiencing these kind of judgments for a long time. We don't have to wait for some end of the world to see the day of the Lord. Could it be that the day of the Lord is upon us? Could it be that the darkness and the distress and the alien invasions and the strong people that were to come upon us are already here? Could that be? Could it be that we're already through a lot of this darkness? Could it be that a lot of it is behind us and that we can see the light at the end of the tunnel? And could it be that the Babylonians are telling us, watch out for that light. That's the end of the world, boy. Don't go up that way. Could it be that we're being tricked into worrying about Babylon's fall? Could it be that we're anticipating the judgment of God when in fact we should be rushing toward it with all of our might? Things have been getting darker and darker, and that's the way it is when you go down a tunnel. Well, where it turns, that's the day of judgment. That's the day when God turns things and things change. Now, we have to look forward and say, yes, things will change. Don't be against change. Don't be against that time of change. Because God, remember, he punishes us, and then what does he do? After we've been punished, after we've been sufficiently turned or thinned out, what does he do? He takes that punishment away. He takes the Assyrian away from us, and punishes the Assyrian for being high and mighty, and delivers us. Well, that's what we're looking at when this line or this graph changes, or when we get toward the end of the tunnel. Don't be afraid of that light. It's going to be a time of excitement. Things aren't too dull these days, really, when you think about it. Maybe we're closer than what anybody knows. Let's end by reading in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That tells you maybe what those who dwell in the heavens now are worried about. Heavens means high place of authority, high place of power. Those who occupy those places today don't want to see the light at the end of the tunnel, do they? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the hasting unto the coming of the day of God? This is what we ought to be doing. Looking for and hasting, now that means hurrying, unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now don't worry, folks. The heavens up here that we see, the stars, are not going to burn up. And, the elements of the earth and so forth is not going to melt. This is talking about, in symbolic terms, it's talking about the governments that rule the earth will be destroyed by the heat of God's judgment. But we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Praise the Lord. Instead of worrying about this, we should be looking forward to the deliverance. Let's stand. Our Father and God, the God of Israel, we do look to you, and we thank you for this word, this comfort, the insight that your Holy Spirit has for each of us, if we will partake of it and be nourished with it and understand that you have good intended for us, that your law is for our good, that your judgment is for our good, and that you love us, and that you have this plan for us, which is one with a glorious end, not destruction. Lord, we pray that our people across this land might come to that understanding, that they might look forward to this time of the end when things will be turned and you will be recognized instead of man. We pray for this, and we pray that our part in this will be one of joy and anticipation of good things, in Jesus' name. Amen.